We're going to get to Romans 2 this morning through Proverbs 21. So we're going to get there through Proverbs 21 and Romans 13. So find those now, and then we'll consult our text in Romans 2. And branch out from there, because of the nature of Paul's argument, it's going to require for us to search the scriptures to make sure that these things are so. Excuse me. This is good for the video. Excuse me. Hacking up along on YouTube. I believe that you all know by now that it is my firm belief and personal conviction to never purposely use this pulpit for political reasons. I think it would be wrong to use the pulpit as a political venue. I never have, nor will I ever invite a candidate for any office to speak here, especially on a Sunday morning. I do not preach politics per se, but they are a big part of our lives, and the Bible does address the topic in both Testaments. We have instruction in the Word that helps us with our attitudes and our responses, obedience or disobedience to our governing authorities, those authorities that have been put in place in these positions of authority over us by God Himself for His own sovereign purposes. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Oh, what a sigh of relief that we can have. Because God's doing what God's doing to accomplish God's purposes. And then, of course, that familiar text in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment for or because rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, before I even finish this text, this is not at all like what our governing authorities even look like now. And so we do have a basis. We do have a basis built in. I'm not going to preach a sermon on Romans 13 today. Maybe I should have. We have within the very description of those authorities that God has placed to govern over us, they should be governing like He would want, in accordance with His character, in accordance with His justice. Is that what our governing authorities look like? And so we have built in the argument that we see even in the book of Acts. There are times when Christians can, in good conscience, not obey the authorities God has placed over them. And I think we are in those kinds of times now. It flashed through my mind a few minutes ago before Kalen started the video thing. Okay? I'm going to tell everybody before the video starts, because I don't want it online, that. And then I'm like, you coward! I'm saying now, and I mean so with as much respect and concern and care, read the thing later today that I sent out to you this morning by Kevin Carson. with utmost respect for everyone and their different positions and opinions and personal convictions. If our local or if our state government says we can't meet anymore, like they did in March, we're still meeting. I'm not going to shut down church again. I can't do it. Not with a clear conscience now. Before God. It's not like it was last March. When there was a lot of uncertainty about what exactly this COVID thing was and how many people it could kill. But now we have these authorities that God has placed over us. And we're thinking of Proverbs 21:1. That's why I read that in conjunction with this text. And I haven't finished reading this text yet. We're having a mini sermon in Romans 13 today. Our governing authorities are violating the very structure of the government that God has put them in over us. And yet we see the hand of God at work. Because He is orchestrating them and He is moving them like pawns on a chessboard. As pieces to eventually put all of humanity in checkmate. Then Jesus comes. And so when I say, beginning in verse 5, therefore we must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, I'm saying it within the confines of what God has required out of those authorities that He has placed over Him, and our conscience as believers to not kowtow to those that are using power as a means to subject people. This is my personal opinion. There are others, maybe some of you, that have a different opinion. Because when Peter wrote to the people of his day to submit to the authorities over them, it was Nero. At least our governor's not quite that bad yet. He's not covering us with pitch and putting us on stakes to light his garden at night by setting us on fire. In the midst of all of this, right? And this is part of this thing I sent out this morning. In the midst of all of these, within the body of Christ, all of these different opinions and all these different convictions and all of these different ideas and what do I do? We must continue to love and respect one another in the body of Christ. We must. We must. Because I see this as a tool of Satan to tear us apart. We can't let that happen. Not here. Not in the global church. Can't let it happen. Verse 6, for the same reason you pay... Oh, this is taxes and all that. Crazy, man. Pay so much in taxes. For the same reason you pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The implication being, there are some that aren't owed. Now there's still this delicate balance. I think we still refer to governors as governors and presidents as presidents. You can still show, you can show the office respect and honor, even though you might not respect the individual. Okay? It's important for us to do that, I think. I read this text and my mind wanders off into what I heard recently this week, and I'm sure all of you did by now, that our governor has given himself a hefty raise. And he just wrote a book about how great a job he did during COVID-19. Everything's so backwards. When evil is called good and good is called evil. I started all of this originally to remind us that however difficult it might be for us to pray for our governing authorities, the Bible instructs us, and I read that text to you before from 1 Timothy 2. I'm surprised I remembered that. That it is our Christian obligation and duty to pray for them. And I know, humanly speaking, it's hard to pray for the people that we're supposed to pray for. And so how can we be encouraged and reminded to pray for them and how to pray for them? Marvin Olasky wrote an editorial at the end of the latest World Magazine. He went back to the 1700s to remind us to be praying for those that are above us and over us in positions of governmental authority. He begins it by saying, we need to pray for God's common grace. The kind that doesn't give us heaven, but keeps us from turning earth into hell. Okay, we all know about common grace, it's common mercy, right? He causes the rain to do what? To fall on the just and the unjust. And so we pray for a common mercy, a common grace over mankind. And then he does this. He cites two elections from the past, all the way back to the 1700s. In 1770 in Massachusetts, 250 years ago, Pastor Samuel Cook preached a sermon to state leaders, including His Majesty's council members, John Hancock and Samuel Adams. This is what he said. The true fear of God only is sufficient to control the lusts of men, and especially the lust of dominion. To suppress pride, the never-failing source of wanton and capricious power. Man, can you see that all over the place now? And then he says, we should pray for both Trump and Biden to suppress their pride for the good of the nation. 20 years later, Election Day 1790, Pastor Daniel Jones preached to Governor John Hancock, Lieutenant Governor Samuel Adams, and both houses of the Massachusetts legislature. This is what he preached to them. The eyes of God are upon you in your public capacity. If they would only realize that, our governing authorities, that God's eyes were upon them in their public capacity. He observes what attention you pay to the concerns of the public, to the widow, to the fatherless, to the poor, to the needy, to the cause of virtue and religion. Guard against pride. Lay aside party considerations and private designs, then you will be blessed. And then he says, let's pray for such blessings on both President Trump and, he says, would-be President Biden. We're living in a crazy time right now. Do you ever just sit around thinking about that? Have you ever asked yourself, not in a negative, not in a bad way. Okay, I'm not talking about the cantankerous way that people can do this, and the unbelieving way that people can do this, but just generally speaking, have you ever wondered, why was I born now? Why was I born in this generation? You haven't?
All the time.
Oh, all the time. Oh, okay. I saw your head going this way, and I thought, all the time. Yeah, and that's as far as we can really take it, because, you know, these are questions that only God can answer, because He's got a sovereign purpose for all of us to be here on this world at this time, and it has to do with us glorifying Him in everything that we say and do, in word or deed, right? And everything you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. And we're just in a really crazy time to be privileged to be here by God's design, to be His ambassadors, right? 2 Corinthians 5, to be His emissaries, to be His image bearers, to spread light in such a world of darkness. So much darkness. So much darkness. And the only thing that can dispel the darkness is the light. And so we pray and we ask, Father, that you would give us settled resolve and purpose to glorify you in everything that we say and do. The interactions with our coworkers, the interactions with our families, the interactions with unsaved people that are coworkers and family members, the interactions with church members and other Christians, the interactions that we have in this world that is running amok from the human perspective, give us faithfulness and steadfastness and peace and calm and security in knowing that you're on your throne and knowing that every single government leader from whatever country, you've got control of them. You're bringing about your purposes of redemptive history. And help us not to see our involvement, our being alive at this time in history, as a negative thing. Oh God, why? But as a positive thing, like Paul to the Philippians, yeah, death is gain, but I need to live now for Christ. And I will by your grace, and we will by your grace, and you will use us if we are faithful to reach the elect that need to believe and not perish in eternity in hell forever, but to believe. You will use us if we are faithful because this is your plan and your purpose to do so. And I ask that you would make us yielded to you, humbled before you, and loving you more and more every day. Use the word now to encourage, strengthen, and equip. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we can consult our text in Romans chapter 2 today. The call to worship and the scripture reading, both mentioning unity of Jew and Gentile, both specifically mentioning circumcision. Different aspects of that is what Paul's going to deal with in this text. It's verses 25 to 29, Romans 2. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That's the exact same thing he's ending in these few verses as saying, we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in the Lord when it comes to wisdom and righteousness and things of that nature in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our culture influences us in ways that we don't realize until we realize them. Okay? Case in point. Nobody said anything to me. Nobody has said anything to me. This is just me overthinking things the way I overthink things. Oh, man. I'm going through my notes and I'm reading text and I see Paul. He keeps on talking about Jews and Gentiles, right? And he keeps on saying, the Jew, the Jew, the Jew, the Gentile, the Gentile, the Gentile. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, can I say that? Can I say Jew? I don't mean it as an offensive remark. Although it's possible that many could take that as being offensive today because of our political correctness and our culture. Because I'm saying Jew and not Jewish person or someone whose ethnic origin is Jewish. And so I'm keeping with the text. I'm keeping with Pauline terminology. When I use the term Jew, I don't mean it derogatorily. I don't mean to offend anyone. I don't mean to do anything other than try to stay faithful to the text that is before us. And so that's the cultural baggage that I carry and feel like I need to say, I don't mean to offend anyone when I speak in that manner. As we approach this text, the truth of the text is very simple. True circumcision is a matter of the heart and not the flesh. True circumcision is a matter of the heart and not the flesh. Again, if you we're getting into some very technical areas here with the Apostle Paul. And so I encourage you to get your bulletin. The outline for the sermon each week is on the back of the bulletin. I include on the outline all of the texts of Scripture that we're going to be looking at during the sermon. So you can listen now, and if you have that outline, fill in a few things as you go, but you can look at those things later. Look at those texts of Scripture again later. I remember when I was in high school, math and sciences weren't my strong suit. Having to take chemistry twice kind of proves that. I wasn't disciplined enough at the time to be a good student. But those times that I actually did my homework when I got home from school the same day, it clicked a lot better. Because I was looking at stuff that I just heard that day and was supposed to have learned that day, and it just helped to make it stick a little bit better. And so go over your outlines, go over those texts again, help it to stick a little bit better. I'm trying to break these Pauline arguments down as best as I can and make them as simple as I can, because the language is not familiar to us. The religious understanding in the day for the Jew regarding circumcision is not familiar to us. Now, we would all know that, yeah, the Jews started circumcising people back with Abraham and Isaac and them. And, yeah, okay, it's cool. They did circumcision. It's so much more than that for them. And so we're trying to break these down and go through them slowly, because Paul is in the process of dismantling the Jewish argument, the religious Jews' argument for a right standing with God. He started that argument last week, right? He said to these very religious Jewish people who were so proud of themselves because they were keepers of the law and sharers of the law, and he said, "You break the law." And I think, and I didn't mention this last week, I think when he said that in a general kind of a way to these Jewish people last week, he was speaking to them like Christ spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Because one of the illustrations he gave to them on breaking the law was adultery, right? You preach against adultery, you teach against adultery, but you're guilty of adultery. How are they guilty of adultery? How did Christ say someone's guilty of adultery? You don't have to commit the physical act. And they were certainly very pure in their outward conformity to the law. They weren't doing it. But it was up here. And it was in here. And so Paul says, guilty. He's taking that same argument. Because remember, this argument to the religious Jewish person that began in verse 17 of chapter 2. It's going to go all the way down to verse 8 of chapter 3. We're in the middle part of it now. He began it last week. He intensifies it now, because now he's going to deal with them with a particular Jewish rite that they placed all emphasis on. The external rite of circumcision. Now, in my studies I found a quote from Charles Hodge. Great Reformed theologian. Did tons of research in reading Jewish sources for what they believe about the merits of physical circumcision. And so I'm just going to quote those sources as he cited them. There's a rabbi, Menachem, in his commentary on the book of Moses that said this: our rabbins have said that no circumcised man will see hell. They put a lot of emphasis on circumcision, the external, outward rite of physical circumcision. Another source that I'm not even going to try to pronounce: circumcision saves from hell. So let's start making parallels. Any religion today, any denomination today, I don't care. Baptists, Methodists, Protestants of any kind, Roman Catholics, anybody that says, you do this external rite, you don't go to hell. Got a big problem with that. Got to baptize those babies to make sure they don't go to hell. It's heresy. It's damnable heresy. Another source: God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. And then a final source: Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. That is the Jewish mindset that Paul is addressing. Because what the Jew believes is this: salvation is for the Jews. And what makes a Jew a Jew is circumcision. That's their argument. And that's what Paul is going to shred to pieces. Three ways. First, the external rites, all of them, but he's just picking on circumcision because they place such an emphasis on it themselves. All external rites mean nothing to the religious Jewish person that has already broken the law. Because that was the first part of the argument. He's already shown them how they've broken the law, and then he brings it up again here. Listen here, Jewish person. There I go. If you break the law, your circumcision is null and void. And if the Gentile keeps the law, then he becomes circumcised. Not physically, but truly circumcised. Truly set apart to God. We're going to get into how that all plays out in just a second. So that's the first thing he's going to do. The second thing he's going to do is he's going to show how the Jewish argument for circumcision breaks down because of this Gentile aspect of being able to keep the law the right way and understand it the right way, and the Jewish inability to do so because of the stubbornness of their hearts. And then thirdly, he is going to completely dismantle the Jewish argument concerning the external rite of circumcision by reminding them that circumcision is really a matter of the heart. And I say reminding them because this is something they should have already known. So we go back to two Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy, then Jeremiah. First point: breaking the law invalidates circumcision. As you're turning to remind us of the text in Romans, let me just read it. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So we go to Deuteronomy 10, and then we go to Jeremiah 31, and then I really want to take you to the New Testament as well. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10. Find that one. And then also Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 might be a familiar chapter to you because that's the chapter where Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. So Jeremiah 31. I'm sorry, that's for later. Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4. So Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 4. Okay. In a nutshell, no external rite, even circumcision, that the Jews place such an emphasis upon means anything if the law is broken. The law was never meant to be an external code to follow. Understand that. God's intention of giving the law was never solely for the purpose of people to simply obey it without a change of heart. Okay? It was never an external code. If it's an external code, then that makes a right standing with God based upon my work of keeping the code. And that can't happen. It was never meant to be that way. It was meant to be and to have life-transforming power because the heart had been changed. And so the context of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah is Jewish people who were circumcised and kept the law, but still were not true believers, if you will. Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." How many people are trying to bribe God with their goodness, with their external following of forms and commands even today? "Well, I'm doing this. Well, I did that." What did we sing today? When we stand before the throne, all we have to claim is the blood of Christ shed for us. That's what gets us in. Not anything that we've done. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." It's a matter of the heart. It's never been a matter of external form, of external right, whether it's keeping all the parts of the law or that whole circumcision thing. It doesn't do him any good at all. "Well, we've been circumcised and Abraham's our father." Don't care, says God, if you don't have a changed heart, if you haven't been changed from within. And who does that? Please say God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit does that. God the Holy Spirit does that. Okay. Back in Romans 2. Back in Romans 2. "So the Jews knew better, but still relied heavily upon physical circumcision as a means to a right standing with God." And Paul is saying, you've broken the law, so therefore circumcision is invalidated. You don't have that argument. You can't use that argument because you don't keep the law anyway. You break one part, what do? You break it all. Means nothing. Means nothing. He continues to break down the Jewish argument by bringing in the Gentiles, right? Because that's what he means by uncircumcised. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Imagine, can you imagine how ticked off they'd be getting at Paul right now? It's bad enough that he's telling them that circumcision doesn't mean anything. Now he's bringing in the worst of the worst. The dogs, right? The Gentiles. The filth, the scum, the rottenness of the world, saying, they can be, but we can't. So the last couple of days, my normal course of reading has brought me to Romans. Huh. So the last 2 days I've read Romans 1 through, what I finished today with 11, 1 through 11. And I could have preached this sermon today with all my cross references from Romans 1 through 11. That's how intricate Paul's argument is. These early stages of Romans where he's laying down, you know, especially now where all men are sinners and here's why. This is the foundation for so much more that he's going to say later. And so when you have opportunity, read Romans every now and then. Just to kind of familiarize yourself with its content. Did I read verse 27 yet? No. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So here's Paul's logic. The connection between the previous verse and these two verses proves that the external rite of circumcision carries no spiritual weight in and of itself. As Paul addresses the religious Jewish person, he now says, if your failure to keep the law nullifies or invalidates circumcision, then the Gentiles' right understanding of the law makes them circumcised. What's the right understanding of the law regarding circumcision that the Jews should have already known? That it wasn't a matter of the flesh on the body, but of the heart being circumcised by God. Romans 9. I already had in my notes Romans 9, 30 to 33 to look at this point. But when I read Romans 9 again this morning, I want to add the whole chapter, but I won't. I am going to begin at verse 1, though. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites. Now listen, before I read verse 4, Paul just said that the Jews had the written code. The Jews, even though Paul's going to say the Jews have no upper hand on religious things, they really did because they had everything that was necessary given to them. But they rebelled against it and they rejected it. Remember that text from John 1 last week? He came to his own people. And what did his own people do? They rejected him. Look at verse 4. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. It looks kind of confusing at first, but understand it in the context of the argument that Paul is making here. He is saying that to be a true child of Abraham, it doesn't matter your fleshly lineage, but the promise of God and faith. What was the situation of Abram and Sarai when God came and said, "You're going to have a son"? What was their... Could they in the flesh... That's the argument, right? It's not about the flesh, not about what you can do. It's about God's promise, about God's work, about God's power, God's glory. Were they able in the flesh to have a kid? No. He was almost 100. She was past. But God said, "You're going to have a kid." That's the promise. It's not of the flesh. When was... All right, Romans 4. I've got 12 verses to read, but I'm not going to read them all. Let's jump right down to 9. Romans 4, 9. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him?" This is crucial. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So listen here, religious Jew that banks all their hopes of a right standing with God on the physical external rite of circumcision. Faith was counted to Abraham before that ever even happened. He believed God. Circumcision was a sign. Kind of like baptism is for us. But I disagree with our Protestant brothers today and our Presbyterian brothers today who use baptism on infants as a sign of the covenant. It's never made sense to me. It happened to Abraham after he believed. So if you're going to make that corollary to baptism in the New Testament, it must have to happen to them after they believe. The ones who have truly grasped the law keep it by faith, not by works, not by external rites only, not by just doing what I'm told. You got a kid, he's cantankerous, and he does what you tell him to do, but he does it like this. And then you have the other kid who does it because he wants to. That's the kind of kid that God's talking about. Because the heart has been changed. Okay. Romans 2. Back to our text. First point, breaking the law invalidates circumcision. Second point, breaking down the Jewish argument. Paul dismantles it completely before them. And he's going to continue to do it with the truth. He is breaking through with the truth. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but God." This takes you back to Jeremiah 31, 33, where God says, as part of the new covenant, "I'm going to write the law" where? "On your hearts." I'm going to write it on your hearts. That's the difference. 1 John... let's say 5. Pretty sure. Check me. Don't trust me. Check me. 1 John 5. We are instructed to keep God's commandments. And he says, "And they're not burdensome." That's reflective of the changed heart. We have what's called in Galatians the law of Christ to obey. There's over 1,000 commands in the New Testament. There is a law that we obey, but we obey it from the heart. Not just the letter. Because what does the letter do? You know your Bibles, you know your New Testaments, you've read them over and over again. It kills. What happens with the Spirit? Life. So there actually are just simple equations. Law minus Spirit, external ritual, need for praise of men to keep on going, and death because it kills. Law plus Spirit, internal circumcision of the heart, satisfaction in the praise of God no matter what anybody might say, and life. It is Paul's great concern, as we saw from Romans 9, for his fellow kinsmen in the flesh, the Jewish people, that he takes such pains to dismantle their faulty religious arguments because they thought, and I quoted it to you from their own writings, they thought that even Abraham himself stood at the gate of hell, and if you were a Jew standing there and you had been physically circumcised, you're spared. Let's close with Philippians 3. So here's the question. I skipped some verses, get the outline, you can look them up later. Here's the question as you turn to Philippians 3. What in the world does this matter to me? What do you mean? Okay, circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, not Jew, but really a Jew, even though you're not a Jew ethnically. It's confusing. What does it have to do with me? Do I have to be concerned? Or should I be concerned? Or why should I be concerned about being a true Jew? Does it really matter? I think it does. Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This isn't the only time Paul refers to the circumcision issue with the Jews as mutilation of the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You should be very concerned about being a true Jew, because you are a true Jew if you have believed in Christ. You are a child of Abraham. You are granted access into heaven. You, as a true Jew, are now a recipient of all the promises of God in Christ. That's why it matters. What a great thing to be able to go to the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, and know that this is my book. I am a Jew. These are my promises. This is my story. This is my Messiah. This is my God. You can say that today, Jew or Gentile, if you will trust in the all-satisfying mercy of God in Christ Jesus and repent of your sins. That was John Piper, 1999, I think. Amen and amen. But the text I read from Ephesians this morning is our scripture reading. All this talk now about the unity of Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ does not negate the distinction between the Jewish people and Gentile people and God's fulfilling all of his promises to an ethnic Jewish people. Doesn't negate any of that. Okay? And that's Romans 11 in 5 years or so. And that's being optimistic. Let's pray. Father, you're great and you're awesome. Oh man, you love us so much that in our filth and rottenness while we're still dead in our sins, you sent Jesus to die for us. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful expression of love that you would do that for the likes of us. I'm asking and praying, Father, that we would embrace our Jewish heritage, not ethnically, but spiritually, because there's no Christianity without Judaism. That's why another reason why we love Romans 11 so much, because it reminds us of that. Oh, how I pray that you would rid the Gentile population of Christianity from any arrogance. There's so much anti-Semitism even in the church today. God, purge it, I pray. We're branches that have been grafted in. They're part of the original that will be brought back. And so I pray, God, that you would humble us before you. Make us a grateful people, because a grateful people will love more. Love you deeper and love others better. Please, God, make us that kind of people today. In Jesus' name, amen.